After the preaching of God's word, we sing Psalter 14, the selected stanzas that show how infant lips proclaim the salvation and glory of our God. Beloved congregation of the Lord, our culture just prizes sentiment and feel-good stories this time of year rather than the truth and grace of the gospel of Christ. One December, I was in the Toronto airport waiting for a family member. And I wandered into the airport bookstore, and it's always interesting to see what's for sale. And I watched a couple minutes on the screen there of a children's video called Polar Express, where this little boy supposedly hops on the train, Santa's train, on Christmas Eve. And after the story goes for a bit, I must have caught it at the end, he gets off the train and Santa hands him a little bell. And these revealing words are said. This bell symbolizes the true spirit of Christmas is found within your own heart. Found within your own heart. That says it all when it comes to our culture, doesn't it? The answers don't have to break into you from outside of you. You've got all you need inside of yourself. What's missing? Well, worship's missing. Worship's missing because God's missing. The secret to really being able to celebrate Christ's birth doesn't begin in your heart, which the scriptures say is only evil continually. No, the key to Christmas lies in God's heart. And this morning in this text, we get to look into God's heart. God's heart displayed in the birth of His Son and the signs and wonders by which God draws attention to His Son. And this gives us reason to celebrate, no more, to worship, to feel your own smallness, your own weakness and sinfulness compared to the marvel of the high and holy God who stoops so low to seek and save us, to feel awe and adoration and wonder. May God's Spirit help us to hear the old, old familiar story with such a freshness that we too are led to worship. Here's our theme. God sovereignly reveals the Lord Jesus as King through wise men following a star. First, He sends them with a troubling proclamation. Secondly, He guides them through a joyful confirmation. And lastly, He satisfies them with a lowly child. Now, this history of these wise men is fascinating for a whole bunch of reasons. And one of them is that it seems way too short. There's all kinds of things we would like to know that we do not know. And so all kinds of legends have sprung up about it. Some in the early church decided there were three wise men, one for each gift. And the novel Ben-Hur, which I think has been made into a pretty good film, is a fascinating attempt to try to flesh this out. And then there's the well-known Christmas carol that you heard earlier played, We Three Kings of Orient Are. But Matthew 2 says nothing about kings. The Greek word here is magi, and in those days that was a cross between astronomers, people who take their telescopes and study the stars, and astrologers, people who claim to predict messages from God about the future through how the stars are moving. So today, people who write the horoscopes. And the text doesn't say how many there were. There were at least two, but there could have been 5 or 12, which are also numbers from the tradition of the early church. We're told almost nothing about where they come from, how they knew the star meant that, how long their journey was, although Herod seems to think it was about 2 years. As far as God is concerned, any information from this text that scratches the itch of our curiosity could distract us from the main point. And what is the point of this text? God is revealing the royal majesty of His Son. Born a little baby, laid in a manger, His mother, one of the poor, who we would say today almost would need social assistance. No one would look at him and notice anything special or out of the ordinary. But God wants the whole world to know that this child deserves their notice. The whole world to know. Here's a child who deserves your worship precisely because he was born as this little child. And when you look at this little child, there are so many things that seem to contradict this. His first cradle was a feeding trough for animals. The last thing that had been in there was hay or grain. His first outfit was strips of cloth torn from the rag bag. His mother's a young girl with no power or influence, a teenager. Nobody pulls strings for her. She can't go up and demand special privileges and say to people, "Don't you know who I am?" No one would listen. These things might incline our pity before they incline or draw our praise and worship. It's easy to feel compassion rather than awe. How easy for the Jews, his own people, to say, "Yeah, but if God were sending our Messiah, surely he would make sure we knew about it." How easy for the nations of the earth to say, "Well, that's your religious belief. That's fine for you, but don't push it on me." If he's the king of the whole earth, then God would have sent a message to the whole earth about it. Is it so easy to read the news headlines of Vladimir Putin making sure his drones bomb the civilian electricity and gas and water so that people have nothing? How far has his peace extended? Has it changed history and has it reined in the brutality of the human race? Do we have reason to worship this morning? In how many places isn't politics and violence what it's always been? Wars and rumors of wars and hatred. Yes, we can sing about peace and joy and light, but do we have, if we look at all these things happening in the world, more reason to sing about anything other than dashing through the snow? Do we have something to sing about that can set our hearts ablaze with joy and awe and wonder, and that can lead us to say, yes, God is at work in this world with his redemption. The Prince of Peace is on the throne. You see, it's as much for our sakes as their sakes that God inspired Matthew to record these details and to supply for us the evidences that God himself proclaimed this birth to his covenant people and to the world. God reveals his son's worthiness of our worship here. The sparks of his divine glory blaze through the veil of his flesh, that our faith may have a resting place and our hearts may have reason to worship. How does God do this? Well, God uses his highlighter twice in this text, in the little word, "Behold," that was their version of a highlighter. Twice. And the first "Behold" takes us right smack into a troubling proclamation in verse 1. Jesus is born in Bethlehem in the days of Herod the king. Just another ordinary day, and behold, here come wise men from the east to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. We came to worship him." The old idea then that these wise men followed the star the whole way is clearly wrong. They saw it in the east. And they come to worship. If the star had led them all the way, they wouldn't have needed to go to Jerusalem at all. They would have gone straight to Bethlehem. But all they know is there's a king of the Jews born who deserves worldwide worship. If you were in their shoes and you'd never been to Israel before, where would you go for news of the birth of a king? Well, where else? To the capital city and the palace. And it's God who does this on purpose. God wants these men to suddenly show up at the city gate in the marketplaces with a loaded question that grabs everybody in the entire city. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. We've come all this way to worship him. Just imagine it. It starts like any other day. The gates are swung open. There's a few soldiers standing there lazily, keeping an eye on the crowds coming in and out. And if you'd walk through the marketplace in Jerusalem, nothing out of the ordinary. If you've been to a European or African marketplace, you know they're shouting and telling you what they have for sale, and grapes from Eshkol, famous in Israel for grapes. And another saying, you can't buy a finer donkey in Palestine. And from another, the baker's stand, there's the wafting smell of fresh bread coming from the clay oven. And in the temple, the usual sacrifices and songs and visitors. It's just your run-of-the-mill, ordinary day. And then these complete strangers show up at the city gate, and they start with a soldier at the gate. You have to tell us, we've come all this way. Where's the king who was born? We're here to worship him. And they look at each other in surprise, and they laugh. King? There's no newborn king here. And the other soldier says, if there was, you know what Herod would do? Herod had killed several of his own sons if he thought they were a threat to him. Herod would kill him. And then he looked around to make sure no one would tell Herod he said that. And so these men look at each other disappointed, and they press on into the city. They go into the market square, the public town hall, the Twitter of that day, the Facebook. And they're asking everybody from stall to stall to stall, where's the one who was born, newborn king? He exists. He's here. We saw his star. The stars don't lie. We're here to worship him. And pretty soon, instead of people talking about what they're buying and selling and arguing about the price, there's this babble and buzz of questions everywhere. These strangers are laughed at by skeptics, bombed with questions by the curious, stared at by everybody, and of course followed by a crowd of boys who want to know what they're up to. God's purpose has been achieved. The entire city is talking about it, and it will spread throughout the countryside. Because an event like this makes the news. And it's also not likely to be counterfeit, because if Matthew would write this, make it up, there would be plenty of people, and it would be in the Jewish polemics that we have surviving from that generation. Yeah, but I lived in Jerusalem, and I don't remember that. I would have known. God ensures the max publicity. No king of Israel has ever been born like this. Heralded by the stars, by magi traveling from far away to worship and honor him. And that's God's point. Proclamation that ought to lead to faith and worship. But that's not what happens. Verse 3 says that the people are troubled. First Herod, and then the rest of the city. And you should translate this word upset, unsettled, uneasy. Is this how God's king should be received? It's no surprise that Herod's upset, because he knows there can't be two kings in Jerusalem. He thinks to himself, if this is true, if he's king, then it's either him or me, but we can't both sit on the throne. So he doesn't worship, he becomes an enemy. Instantly, instinctively. Is there someone listening who shares the perspective of Herod? Maybe you feel a little bit offended that I ask you this, because Herod was just an ancient Vladimir Putin. You say, but I'm not a bloodthirsty tyrant. I'm in church today. How can you ask me that? Well, stop and think. Don't look at the person of Herod, but at his opposition instinctively to this king. Does that not remind you of Psalm 2? The kings of the earth, and with them all the earth, rise in rebellion against the Lord and against his Christ and say, we're not going to submit to him. Herod is suspicious. And in verse 4, it is Herod of all people who makes the connection between the king these wise men are asking about and the Christ of the Scriptures. This is devilish. Here is Satan, like a roaring lion, trying to swallow the newborn king whole. This is why Herod even tries to destroy the promises of God. Herod doesn't say, this Messiah talk, you Jews are always talking about this, it's nonsense, it's never going to happen, I'm king and that's all. He says they're fine as long as they don't interfere with my throne. If they do, then I will do whatever it takes to block them from being fulfilled. The arrogance. Who can stop God? The foolishness to admit the promises of God are true enough to consult for counsel and advice. And then worth resisting and destroying. And this is typical of us sinners. Listen to Calvin. The ungodly don't mind some vague honors paid to God or even to Christ as long as they keep their distance. As long as wicked men think they have nothing to lose by admitting there's a God, or that Christ is the Son of God, they will pay him some outward respect. But as soon as God's King starts dealing with their sins, their ambition, their covetousness, their pride, then they immediately fly into a rage, Calvin says. The average Canadian, the nominal Christian, what do I mean by that? I'll get to that in a minute in the scribes. Someone who would say, well, yes, I'm Christian, but who doesn't really love and honor and serve God? Well, you're happy to hear a Christmas carol. You're happy to hear Joy to the World play over the loudspeaker at Winners or at Walmart. You might not even mind to say Merry Christmas to people, someone like this, or to say Jesus is the reason for the season. But as soon as Christ exercises his rights as king and starts telling you how to live and calls you to repentance and puts his finger on your specific sins, then your back comes up in rebellion, either angrily or you just say, well, he's not worth listening to. You tune him out. You cancel him. You realize either he sits on the throne of my life or I do, but we can't both sit there. Is that any different than Herod's response? Herod is surprised and troubled. The rest of the city is troubled too. And that is actually strange because you need to realize that in the temple and in the synagogue, they prayed every day and every worship service for God to send Messiah and to send him soon. You would think that news that he has come would produce a amen from every throat in the synagogue. Herod assembles scribes and chief, not just some of them, every single one available in Jerusalem is gathered. And he says, I have one question on the agenda for you. Where is the Christ to be born? Now, these Bible experts have, of course, heard the rumors too. Some of them have probably even seen the strangers. The people came running, Rabbi, Rabbi, do you know what's happening in the market? But they're not thinking what Herod's thinking. And it's not surprising because what would have happened if we were all in the fellowship hall coming in and five people walked in and said, we're here to worship the newborn king with you because we write the horoscopes and we saw in the stars that the St. Thomas Free Reformed Church is the place where we ought to be to worship the newborn king today. Can we sit in the front row? What would you say? We would look at each other and say, this is not orthodox. They do not want to connect the promise made by Messiah with horoscope writers. And it's understandable. We've so romanticized this story that we don't feel it's unorthodoxy the way we ought to. God even warns in Deuteronomy 4, verse 17, against worshiping the stars. And he mocks their astrologers and tells them they cannot tell the future. So when God sends astrologers who claim to see a star proclaiming the birth of Christ, well, this should rub you the wrong way. Why does God do this? Well, he doesn't do this to recommend that you would go consult your horoscope after the service. He does this to destroy the attraction of these things. It's as if he says the stars do not speak of the future. But if they had anything to say, it would be this: to testify of Christ, their Creator, the King of the universe. And any other message you claim to read in them is nonsense. And it's all a bunch of vague mumbo-jumbo anyway. So the wise men who saw the star are led to Christ. And to emphasize the fact that Christ's rule will spread throughout the world. But God doesn't open the door to horoscopes here for a very simple reason. He has the wise men go to Jerusalem, not just to publicize the birth of our Lord Jesus, but also because they need to find the direction of God's own word. The star is an extraordinary guide that serves to bring them to the ordinary guide, the scriptures. The theologians know the answer. Micah 5 says he's born in Bethlehem. And so the wise men get called in behind closed doors, and Herod carefully wants to know, when did you see the star? How long did it take you to get here? Presumably he tells them why. The prophecies say Bethlehem, go there. But notice the response of these scribes and priests, all of them. These men know where to go in their Bible for the answer. Well, Bethlehem, of course. They were all there for the discussion, and not one of them goes along. They pray every day for the coming of Messiah. Here's a hint that he's come, and nobody goes. They don't even send one messenger to guide the wise men or to double check. They can't be bothered. They know the right answer, and it does nothing to them. Children, have you ever played Bible trivia, Bible quiz? And it's not wrong to play this. It can help you to learn and live the Bible. But for these scribes, it's just a theological game. Interesting facts. We know the answer. God in their box, not on their pedestal. They sense no need for this king and no longing to worship him. Life just goes on like usual. And Micah 5 should have triggered a reaction in them. Because remember that in those days when you didn't have your own Bible, people memorized large portions, especially messianic promises. We heard the verse 2 of Micah 5. Bethlehem's where he's to be born. Now listen to verse 4 again. He, the Christ or the shepherd, shall feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. Where did these seeking wise men come from? The ends of the earth. God has said in Numbers 24, verse 17, a star will arise in Jacob as king. These two verses should have been enough that the whole lot of them should have started a triumphal procession to Bethlehem. But these Bible experts saw their Bible reading as a quiz, not as life-changing truth. That's the great danger that every one of us, including me, faces as gospel-saturated people. We are so familiar with all the passages that tell us about Christ's birth. Our children have memorized them, and our grandchildren. Every Christmas program, they're read aloud or recited aloud by our little ones. They have such a familiar ring that most of us could probably quote them by heart, or pretty close to by heart. Have they gotten through to you? Have they created in you a sense of your need, made you restless until you believed in the Christ of whom they all speak? Do you have God in your box so you can trot out your answer when you push the button? Or do you worship him? Has it led you to surrender and to live for the glory of this King? Does it impact your behavior? Being religious is not the same thing as being a worshiper of the newborn king. If your Bible doesn't lead you to humble worship, to humble surrender and obedience, then you are no different than these scribes and priests. Then the Christmas message and passages, then Luke 2 and Matthew 2, are no more than Bible trivia to you. And God's proclamation from the lips of these wise men who were willing to spend their time and their resources to come all the way exposed the bankruptcy of religion that doesn't become living faith, obedience, and worship. So the question of the wise men in Jerusalem serves God's purpose. The birth of Christ is heralded everywhere in the city. The greatness of the King is proclaimed from the ends of the earth, where wise men have become led by the stars of heaven. And they've been led to Scripture as the necessary guide to find the King. But God doesn't consider that to be enough. After they leave the city, God again supplies them with supernatural guidance. God provides confirmation they are on the right track. And that's our second point. He guides them through a joyful confirmation. Now you can imagine them needing this. Nobody at the city was excited about what they said and what they were looking for. The star in the east and the Spirit of God had fixed in their minds, perhaps through the ministry of Daniel among the wise men of Babylon hundreds of years before, had opened their mind to grasp this message. And no one in Jerusalem knows or cares. It's as if the King's never been born. Even when they receive the help of Herod and the input of the scribes, nobody guides or goes with them. Herod's just covering his bases. Maybe they would wonder and look at each other and say, did we get it wrong? And verse 9 highlights God's care for them with the second behold. Behold, the star they saw in the east appears and goes before them till it stands over the house where the young child is. This is a supernatural light. This is not an ordinary star. This comes and it hovers above the right house so that they know exactly where to go. Because if they had gone to Bethlehem and asked for the newborn king, people there wouldn't have known either. And you see God's compassion for these men. He confirms His direction in their lives. He gives them what they need. These then are not wise men seeking Christ, but this is God drawing them to His Son. We don't need the details of their journey, the hardships along the way, the cost. Here's the behold. The text says, tune all that out. Focus on just this one thing. Behold the God who guides them, who continually makes sure they will find His Son and worship Him. God, who is so eager, the people from every tongue and tribe and corner of planet Earth honor His Son as their King. Does God still use His extraordinary guides today? Well, missionaries can tell you many a story of people prepared by God's providence through extraordinary things, dreams and visions, especially among Muslim peoples. Missionaries have told of whole tribes converted en masse because one of their forefathers had a dream centuries earlier about someone coming with a book to teach them the life and light of God. Is this God's ordinary way? No. Are we to make dreams and visions and stars and feelings the guide for our actions? Am I telling you to go read your horoscope after the service? Of course not. But God at times uses extraordinary things, as long as they give preeminence to God's Word and lead you to the worship of His Son, the King. We can praise God who pulls out all the stops and uses everything and anything to bring people's attention to the worthiness of His Son in the flesh. So when you see or imagine this shining star today, you should praise God for His almighty power. And for the love of His heart that makes Him so eager to save to the ends of the earth, that He uses this to bring attention to His Son, to His Word. God stretches the boundaries. God meets people where they're at to bring them where they ought to be. Because that's the kind of God He is. And it's no surprise then that when these wise men see the star, they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. They are beaming to each other because they know God wants us to find this King and worship Him. And the same happens to all whom God guides to His Son. No, don't go looking for a star outside tonight. You don't have to get up at 2 o'clock to see if the star is there. But the star shown to the wise men in the passage is meant to confirm your faith as much as it did theirs. God puts this here so that we may know. Christ has been born to be the King of the Jews in accordance with the promises of God, so that we would worship Christ as the Creator of the universe, whom even the star of heaven acknowledges. God has given this history for all listening this morning who are hungry and thirsty again for the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. God displays His compassion so that people overwhelmed with a suffering world of evil can know, here is the Son of God. Here is the King who has been born. Here's the King who will put an end to sin and evil and rebellion and tears and death. All those who desire Him will find Him. Do you desire Him, His rule in your life, His salvation, His redeeming power to break you loose from your sins and into the liberty of the children of God? Then God has done and will do everything it takes to bring you to His Word and His Son. God's guidance provides joyful confirmation, and this confirmation satisfies them. Even when they enter the house and see the young child with his mother. This is our third point. He satisfies them with a lowly child. Here you see great faith in the wise men, or should I say great grace from God. When the star is pointed, points out the house, there they are. No other signs of royalty. Young child with his mother. No soldiers, no guards of honor. Nothing out of the ordinary, just your run-of-the-mill, average, low-income home. A king without the glitter of fine clothes, a king without rich ornaments, a king without servants, a king without adoring multitudes, is a humbled king. It's no big deal for an ordinary child to be born and live like this. But a child born to be king and reign forever, sent by God, heralded by the stars of heaven, whose birth was sung by angels in the field, for that kind of child to live like this, for the Son of God in the flesh to live like this, means to be a humbled king. And all they've got to go on is the star glittering outside that confirms the guidance of the Scriptures, that God is pointing and saying, here. And they see the child and they instantly fall down and worship. Joy gives way to awe and they fall on their faces. They are satisfied with what God has done. And by faith they worship, expecting God to raise this little child, presumably now a toddler, out of obscurity and poverty to the throne of the universe. It's as if God says, this child, this one, in all his lowliness, his ordinary humanity, his poverty, this child is worthy of your worship. This child satisfies the heart that follows God's guidance and longs for his confirmation. We don't have to speculate about how much of this they understood then or later. That's unimportant. What's important is this. God says to you and he says to me, see this child, this king, my son in his humbled condition, with two lessons. First, this, how great our sins and miseries are. Christ had to be born as a humbled king because we are poor and needy without God, without hope in the world. Because our sins have separated us from God. Because we are rebels whose rebellion needs to be put down. Christ is born humble because sinners either refuse to worship God and express this either with the open rebellion of Herod or the bored yawns of indifference from the scribes with their Bibles open as they play games with God in a box. But see, second and most important of all, God's love for sinners of every kind. The king didn't consider it to be beneath his dignity to be born like this and live like this, to spend most of his life unknown, working with his hands. He didn't say, what would me share in their poverty and humiliation? Me do this for them? Me born to take the wrath of God on the cross for them? I didn't do anything wrong. Why me? The thought didn't enter his mind because he was thinking of the salvation his birth and kingship brings to those who learn to worship and bow before him. And so as we watch the wise men bow to him, the text says, you bow too. Humble yourself and admit his lowliness is what you deserve. He looks like he does here because of who you are. You as a sinner need a humbled, lowly king. No other will do. But as you ponder him this morning, let then joy flood your heart. And then awe at the God who gave him for people like you and for people like me. And this gives you reason to worship, doesn't it? The world doesn't need to change outwardly first before we can worship. Yes, there are still wars and disasters. Because his kingdom is first of all spiritual. It starts in people's hearts and brings first of all peace with God and then peace with each other. It starts with learning to worship and surrender. And even when the rest of the world doesn't take notice and worship on bended knee with you, he is the king worthy of worship. But it doesn't stop there. Christ who was born will not stop till he makes all things new. So we may look forward with joy and awe this morning and say, God gave us reason to worship and adore him. Have you caught the spark this morning? Your curiosity given way to joy and then to awe. Your rebellion or your indifference melted into amazement. How can you tell? Well, look at how verse 11 ends. After they worship, they open their treasures and present to him their gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We don't necessarily need to look for any special meaning in these gifts. They are royal, they are regal, they are fitting of a king. They give the newborn king the best they have. And that's the most telltale sign of real worship, isn't it? Not what you do when you're singing or bowing, but what you do afterwards. Joy, awe, and then wholehearted consecration of all you have and are, of your best to serve Christ. That's worship. That's what it means to understand the gospel of the birth of God's Son, to follow God's guidance, to rejoice in his works, to fall on your knees and surrender and awe and worship before him, and then to say, Lord, love so amazing, so divine, demands everything I have and are, and it's all yours. Tell me, how do you want me to manage your property for you? Can't you just, as you think about this text, stand in awe of everything God uses to proclaim the glory of his Son, the newborn King? Everything from the star in the sky to heathen wise men drawn from afar to become the people of this newborn King. Angels in the skies, shepherds in the fields, wicked Herod in his palaces, indifferent scribes in their office with their scrolls, Anna and Simeon in the temple. God is pulling out all the stops and grabbing everything and anyone and saying, look, 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 here's my Son. He's worthy of your worship. He's worthy of your notice. He's worthy of your life and all. See him. Honor him. Amen.